Well, we're carrying on in the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs has much to say about listening and how we listen to Proverbs. Teaching, words, instruction, wisdom, counsel, understanding, prudence, truth. And this evening, how do we listen to correction, rebuke, and discipline? If you like to write notes, here's your first point. We naturally need rebuke, correction, and discipline, don't we? We are naturally foolish, rebellious, sinful, destructive, and fallen. And as we remember on the 11th of November, two world wars, we shake our heads and think, goodness me, what is wrong with us? The theologians call it original sin. And they use verses like the book of Proverbs, where David himself, he is rebuked for certain sexual immorality, and he cries out, "In sin was I conceived, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You can go on to the book of Jeremiah, and he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." You can go to the Apostle Paul, and he will tell us that there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in chapter 8 tells us that we have a sinful nature, that it is impossible for us naturally, without the grace of God, without the direct convicting work of the Spirit, to enjoy, to believe, to understand, and submit to the law of God. The theologians use words like original sin or total depravity. And they take verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, telling us that it is, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Or Jesus' words in John chapter 6, where he says that none can come to me unless the Father enables. For me, this is one of the great reasons to just embrace the Bible, because it explains to me clearly not only who God is, but who I am. Now, if I was to say to you, I grew up as a teenager very confused, you'd probably, most of you who know me, go, "Yes, I can imagine you were very confused as a teenager." But we're all confused. We don't know who we are, we don't know what we are, we don't know why we are, we don't know where we are, and we don't know where we're going. And you can add all the different religions and all the Greek philosophers and the ancient philosophers and the French philosophers and the modern philosophers. You can add all the statesmen and all the scientists and everybody else. And you can pick your way through the total contradictions and confusion. And you will never find the answers to what you are, why you are, and where you are. It's the Bible alone that explains to us who is God and what is God like and what does God say and all of these things. But it's the Bible and the Bible alone that explains to us what we are. And we've been looking at great length, haven't we, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And it's only when you read about the fall of mankind and the rebellion of mankind and then the rest of Scripture's commentary on what we are that you realize that we naturally do need to be rebuked. We do need to be corrected. We do need to be disciplined. The miracles of Jesus, as I reminded us this morning, reveal our natural state. That we're all born blind. We're all born spiritually mute and dumb. We're all born spiritually deaf, and we cannot use our lips to praise God acceptably. We're all like lepers, unclean before God. We're all born dead spiritually and need the work of God's Spirit to resurrect us to spiritual life. We are all lame, and we're going to get to it in the book of Genesis, hopefully not too much longer till we get to chapter 5, and Enoch walked with God. What a wonderful text that is. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him, we are told. But none of us can naturally walk with God, and we need rebuke and correction and discipline after we're converted to walk with God. All of us are enslaved Maybe not demon possessed and enslaved like the young slave girl in Philippi that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. But we're all enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. We're all enslaved to sin. We're all enslaved to spiritual death. We're all incarcerated and imprisoned by many things, and we cannot deliver ourselves. And God alone can deliver us. And once he has delivered us, we need rebuke and correction and discipline along the way if we are to really walk with God and enjoy the freedom that the gospel brings to us. We all have withered hands, and none of us serves God acceptably, faithfully, continuously through life. And so we need these corrections, these rebukes, these disciplines, if you like, that, so that we will use our hands profitably in the service of Almighty God. We've got to expect reproofs, haven't we? Because of our selfish choices. Now, I'm by no means standing here saying that you all make selfish choices and I am exempt. By no means. Often, I'd really actually quite like to preach into a dictaphone and then sit with you and listen Sunday by Sunday. Because I certainly include myself in all of these things. We all make selfish choices. We all make poor judgments. We all have slothful, lazy habits. We all speak careless words. And therefore we need these rebukes, this correction, and this discipline that we read about again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. One of the great texts that describe to us what the Bible really is in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him, doesn't he, and us, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. Teaching us what's right. But for rebuking as well, telling us what's wrong. We need to be told what's wrong. We don't naturally and instinctively understand what is wrong in the eyes of God. And we need correction how to get right, as the text tells us. But it's profitable, the Bible, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The teaching is teaching us what's right. The correcting is teaching us what's wrong. The rebuking is telling us how to get right. And the training in righteousness is teaching and enabling us to stay right. And we need all of those things. Like the Proverbs tells us again and again and again and again, we need to listen, to heed, to regard, and to not ignore these things. I like the challenging passage in the book of James, as he writes to them and reminds them, don't be foolish hearers, but effectual doers of the word of God. If I were to be an effectual doer of everything that I've ever read in the Bible, of every sermon that I've ever heard, of every book that I've ever read, I would be a lot more like Jesus than I am today. But we don't listen. We don't heed. We don't regard, and we do ignore again and again and again. And that's why there's so much repetition in the Bible and so much repetition in the book of Proverbs, and maybe why there's so much repetition from this pulpit. Because we need to listen, to heed, and to regard. You can read and understand all the warning signs in the world, but if you don't really heed, if you don't really obey, it leads to disaster, doesn't it? We all know what the road signs mean. We all know what the 70 means, or the 50 means, or the 30 means. We all know what a dead end means, or no entry means. But just knowing and understanding notionally what they mean and ignoring them leads to disaster. It's the same with medication. It's the same with dangerous waters. I know where I used to live in Mexico, there were huge signs on the beach often telling people not to go anywhere near the edge of the water. And people thought, well, it's so far out, we can go down and have a look at these huge waves that seem so far away. But then as the waves came in, they washed up the beach and washed about 15 people a year out to sea and to their death. It's one thing reading, one thing understanding, It's a whole other thing, listening, heeding, and regarding, as the book of Proverbs tells us. We've had all the way through the book the unrighteous, the sluggard, the glutton, the drunk, the scoffer, the sexually immoral, the gossip, the slanderer, the covetous, the proud, the uncontrolled hothead. We've had them all. And as Jesus, really, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I don't know if you've read through those seven letters to the churches, at the end of every one of those letters says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And all of them, bar one, receives rebuke, correction, warning, and discipline, threatenings even, if you like, from the mouth of Jesus himself. And as you read through the New Testament, the final part of the Bible that we should know better than any other part of the Bible, you can read what does Paul write to the Romans. And although there is great encouragement, though we have great texts about having peace with God, being justified by faith, and the love of God is being poured out within our hearts with the Holy Spirit given unto us, and there are loads of texts of great comfort explaining to us the extent of God's love and provision in the gospel, there are warnings. There is correction. Particularly in the book of Romans, it's about divisiveness within the congregation. And you can read on into the other letters like Corinth. What is the big struggle in Corinth? It's sexual immorality, isn't it? And drunkenness. And greed and pride. It's all there in the letter. Warning after warning. Correction and rebuke. You can move on into the book of Galatians. And what is the big warning there? Is that they were actually losing grip on the gospel. That they were actually beginning to say that, well, Christ isn't absolutely and completely sufficient. You would need to be circumcised first, become a Jew first, before you become a Christian. And Paul writes them in very strong language, saying things like, even if I or an angel was to come to you and preach to you another gospel, let them be accursed. Because there is no other gospel. There is salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone. Huge warning, isn't it? And you move on to the church in Ephesus. Although the letter that is written to the church, the book of Ephesians, doesn't seem to have too many rebukes. And some warnings maybe, gentle reminders maybe. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, what has happened, they've somewhat become quite sluggish and slow and content where they are. And maybe they've read some of the other letters that were written to the churches in Galatia. And they thought, in actual fact, we're doing very, very well, aren't we? And Jesus writes to them and says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now, I might not be able to rebuke and correct you for somewhat losing the gospel. I might not be able to correct and rebuke you for sexual immorality. I might not be able to correct you for divisiveness or domineering people within the church. I might not be able to correct and rebuke you for sexual and all this, that and everything else, but they'd left their first love. They had become cold and indifferent and apathetic to Jesus. There's a lot of things that Jesus will forgive us for, and we're going to hear about his patience and condescension later on. But one thing he really won't tolerate for any length of time is when our hearts become cold and indifferent to him. The first commandment is that we should love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength. That there should be a passionate zeal and love for him. That the cross and the resurrection should always be before us. And the preciousness of Christ should always be something very, very real in our congregation and our individual lives. You can move on to the book of Philippi. What is the problem there? Once again, it's divisiveness and division, isn't it? You move on to the book of Colossae, and what's the problem there? Oh, they're getting caught up in all these high-powered spiritual things and early Gnosticism maybe, and it's kind of New Age, paganism is kind of seeping in, and a bit of Greek philosophy is seeping in, and they're not just latching hold of Christ and Christ alone and saying, He is sufficient, He is enough, all we need to do is embrace Him, love Him, follow and serve Him, and all these other things are creeping in, aren't they? And they are rebuked and corrected for embracing such things. And you move on to the book of Thessalonians, and what are the problems that they've got? They're confused, aren't they, about the second coming? And you move on to letters like to Titus. And what are they rebuked for? Just plain laziness. Island life. They had a good climate, it was warm and the sun shone most of the year and there was plenty of food for everybody that lived on the island and, well, plenty of vineyards. And what characterized them as a culture, as a society, was just, well, gluttony, drunkenness, and laziness. And a church had been planted and Titus had been sent to that church and, well, Titus was on fire for the Lord, wasn't he? He wanted to see the whole island saved. He wanted to see all the Christians growing. But because of gluttony, drunkenness, laziness, they weren't fulfilling and doing all that they should, could or ought to be doing as the Lord would have directed. And it moves on to the book of Hebrews. Before you get into the general epistles, you have the book of Hebrews. What's going on there? Well, they're being persecuted, aren't they? And it was difficult to gather together. And they were losing family members and friends and businesses and property and the other things. And they were beginning to forsake the gathering of themselves together. They were losing their grip on the gospel. And they needed to be told again and again and again to be zealous, to hold fast and not forsake the gathering of themselves together. You can almost excuse them, can't you? If you're going to lose so much from gathering together again and again and again. And there they were at the beginning, at the day of Pentecost, they were meeting daily for prayer and to hear the gospel through the mouth of the apostles. And daily they were meeting to hear the word of God and to fellowship and to pray and to break bread and to encourage and build one another up. But slowly as the persecution became more and more intense and hotter, they began to not meet every day. And they began to forsake the gathering of themselves together, and they needed to be corrected. They needed to be rebuked for such things. We need to listen and to heed and to regard these things, but we resist, don't we, because of our pride, our ego. We just don't want to listen. I won't listen to these things because of our fear of change. Don't like change. I'm not going to list out to you a couple of jokes about Baptists and their hate of change and their inability to change, but you know what I'm talking about. There's a fear of change, isn't there? There's a natural pride within us to resist anybody who would tell us that we are maybe wrong and we need to change our attitude or behavior in certain issues. Or just plain laziness. We don't resist it from our ego and our pride, and we may be younger possibly, and we don't resist change. We maybe even want change and embrace change and would even to the point like change for change's sake. But it's just plain laziness. We won't heed, we won't regard, and we won't listen. Rather, we need to evaluate all the correction and the rebuke and the discipline. And ask ourselves, is it there just to test us? Or are these things there to correct us? Or are these things the consequence of our folly? We naturally need rebuke. We need to listen, the proverb tells us. But it also tells us very clearly in these verses the consequences of rejecting rebuke. None of us like to be rebuked or corrected, and I can certainly put my hand up saying I don't like it, especially when it comes from somebody younger than yourself. That's a bitter, bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? when somebody much younger than yourself. That's why I need to be very careful, as some of you are old enough to be my parents and grandparents. It's not easy, is it, to listen to rebukes and correction and exhortation from somebody much younger than yourself? Especially when it comes from a Christian who has been one much less time than yourself. It's not easy to take it, is it? Men especially don't like to be rebuked and corrected by women and their wives. We don't like being corrected or rebuked by hypocrites, especially when it's the same rebuke over and over again. It strikes, doesn't it, at our self-image. It offends our pride and our ego. It threatens our social standing. But to not listen, the Proverbs tells us, leads to catastrophe. We saw in chapter 15 and verse 32, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul. We love our bodies, don't we? And we clothe our bodies and we feed our bodies and we protect our bodies and everything else. But we should love our souls. We should have etched very clearly upon our minds and our memories many of the words of Jesus, but particularly when he says to us, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? We have to love our souls. No, it's not just a body that resides in our individuality or our person. We have a never dying soul that will stand in judgment before God. And if we resist or we reject these things, what will it profit us if we gain the whole world and yet lose our soul? And the Proverbs tells us here that if we do not listen, if we do not heed, if we ignore this rebuke and correction from Scripture, it's as if we are despising our own souls. Catastrophic. Or chapter 13 just tells us that we will enter into poverty. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. He who regards a rebuke will be honored. It will lead to spiritual and often financial poverty. We need these corrections. We need these rebukes. We need these reminders, sometimes gently. Always we speak the truth to one another in love, but we need these things if we are to escape spiritual poverty. A loss of joy, a loss of peace. When you look into the Bible and what a believer really could, should, and ought to be, you find somebody, don't you, who is filled with joy and peace and confidence and hope. One who is useful. One who has constant opportunities to store up his treasures in heaven and serve the Lord. But if we will not listen to the corrections and the rebuke and the discipline, poverty of soul comes upon us. It gets even worse in chapter 15 and verse 10. In chapter 29 and verse 1, it tells us that death and destruction come upon us. In chapter 15 and verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Now, when the Bible uses the word death or will die, he's not reminding us here that we're going to die physically, because we're all going to die physically. But when the Bible uses the word death, it means spiritual death or physical death or eternal death. And that's what he means here. If we won't listen to the rebuke and the correction, the discipline, the warnings and the threatenings of the gospel that in Christ and Christ alone there is refuge and salvation, it's not that you're just going to remain spiritually dead or you will die physically, although that is true, but you will enter into the second death, the eternal death. So the consequences of not listening to the correction and the rebuke of Scripture is absolutely catastrophic. Dare we even say eternally catastrophic? I would love to believe that unbelievers are annihilated when they die. The thought of eternal death and the second death coming under the eternal judgment of God is a terrifying thing, so much so that a number of evangelical ministers have said, we can't countenance it. Against the clear teaching of Scripture, against 2,000 years of Bible preaching in various different European languages, we're just going to have to believe that they are annihilated. But the Bible is abundantly clear that there is no reincarnation. There is no annihilation. There is no purgatory and second chances. And we have to listen to the rebuke. We have to listen to the correction. We have to listen to the warnings of Scripture. Because they're more important than any other warning. Now, I've briefly mentioned that about 15 people a year when I lived in Mexico for 4 years got swept out to sea and drowned because they would not listen to the warnings. How much more terrifying to not listen to the warnings of Scripture about your eternal soul. How many children from good Christian homes, how many people who have attended evangelical churches, how many people who have read and understood the Bible have ended up in hell? It's a terrifying thought. How many people have physically died because they've not heeded warnings? Well, numerous, whether it's down on the beach, whether it's on the road, whether it's through medication or drugs or various other things. Millions and millions of people have died because they have not heeded, listened, and obeyed various warnings. But the consequences of rejecting the rebuke and the correction and the warnings in Scripture is catastrophic for the unbeliever and also impoverishing for the believer, isn't it? The consequences for listening, though, for not ignoring, for regarding and subjecting ourselves, well, are far more positive, maybe, than the negatives. If we were to turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, we could read that it leads to assurance of sonship. If you listen, if you subject yourself, if you humble yourself, if you say, I don't know what I am or where I am or what I'm here for, but I have been convicted of my sin and I know that I am a sinner and in need of a Savior and I come to Christ, the only Savior. And then you say, but I don't know how to be a disciple. I don't know how to live the Christian life. I don't know how to walk with God. I don't know how to follow Jesus. I don't know how to walk in wisdom. I don't know how to walk in the light. I don't know how to please God with my mouth, with my mind, with my heart, with my money, with my time, with my family, and all of those other things. And you come humbly and you listen to the corrections and the warnings and the rebukes of Scripture. The consequences are, according to the book of Hebrews, that you will be assured that you are a son of God. That you will share in his holiness. That it will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That's what happens when you listen. Now, we all love to hear about the love of God and the kindness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute or two. Nobody can be offended by these things. These things do not stab at my ego, if you like. And even people who are not Christians who talk about these things are a great blessing, let alone those who are younger who haven't been Christians or anybody else. Who can be offended? Who can be challenged by those things? They warm our hearts. They encourage us. But the Bible says we need the rebukes, the corrections, and the warnings. Because it's through listening to these things that our assurance of sonship increases, the sharing in God's holiness increases, the yielding of the peaceable fruits of righteousness increases. And going back to the book of Proverbs, what does Proverb 13 say that we read in verse 18? Although poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. If you regard it, if you take it on the chin, so to speak, and somebody rebukes you and corrects you for attending or not attending certain places or doing or not doing certain things and challenges you about various different things that the Bible talks about and the standards that the scriptures put before us, if we regard these things, we will be honored. Not that we deserve to be honored. When we're told this is the standard that God has, this is what God has for you, if we take it on the chin and say, okay, fair enough, I humble and I yield and I submit to that, you will be honored for so doing. Proverbs chapter 15 tells us that we're going to grow in understanding and wisdom. That's the whole point of this book, isn't it? If I don't gain understanding and wisdom from studying and teaching and you from listening to quite a long series on the book of Proverbs, we've become foolish hearers and not effectual doers of the word of God. But Proverbs 15 and verse 32 tells us that although he who disdains instruction does despise his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. We don't understand naturally and instinctively. Even if we've grown up in Christian homes and been reading our Bibles all of our lives, if we don't heed and regard the corrections and the rebukes, we won't grow in real understanding. In chapter 17 and verse 10, it tells us that in actual fact, correction, rebuke, discipline, if you like, is more effective for those that listen than 100 blows to the unrighteous. You can read it in chapter 17 and verse 10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Now, many of us grew up in an age, and I might have been kind of the last generation, if you like, who were threatened with the cane and received it. And three of the best was enough to sober up even the hardest-hearted schoolboy. But 100 blows, what would 100 blows do to a fool? Any fool would start to listen, wouldn't they, if they received 100 blows and were threatened with another 100 blows on a later time if they didn't listen and submit. But the rebukes, the correction that we receive from the scripture and from one another, as long as it's done in love, is more effective in those that are wise than 100 blows to him who is a fool. Most of us know how effective a spank or the cane or the slipper can be. It humbles us. It subdues us. But the rebukes and the correction of Scripture not only humble, they not only subdue, but they sanctify. They make wise, they bring the honor of God, they increase our assurance of sonship, they increase our level of holiness, if you like, they transform and mature us. So it's no wonder that Solomon, not just on a one-off obscure verse that is kind of lost in the midst of the Proverbs, but repeatedly and repeatedly reminds us how effective these things are in our lives. Fifth point, if you're writing notes, we need to be mindful of the God who rebukes, the God who corrects, the God who warns. And we could go on and on and on with the multiplicity of warnings and corrections, whether it's for sexual immorality, whether it's for drunkenness, whether it's for divisiveness and division, whether it's for gossip and slander, whether it's for lying, whether it's for grumbling and complaining. We could turn to the grumbling and the complaining in Moses' day. We could turn to the insubordination of Korah and the judgment that they received. You could turn to the lying of Ananias and Sapphira and the judgment that they received for their sin. You could go on and on and on through the seven letters in Revelation, through all the books of the New Testament, couldn't you? But we're thankful that God is a God who condescends We read, didn't we, at the beginning of our service that he is mindful that we are but dust. If we were to just read out all of these verses from the book of Proverbs and read out all of the warnings and all of the corrections and all of the rebukes from the Bible maybe and put a full stop there, if you'd never really heard Bible teaching before, you maybe would leave this evening with the impression that God is hard and cruel and unkind and impatient and lacking mercy and love. But we're reminded from the proverb, aren't we, and from many other places, that he doesn't expect too much from us. He knows what we have been through and we are going through. He knows at what stage of our lives we were converted and how long we have been converted. He knows our present circumstances and he is mindful that we are but dust. Although we all deserve immediately to be sent to hell, we are mindful that in Christ there is patience, kindness, mercy, grace, forgiveness. And in Christ, and in Christ alone, he is mindful that we are but dust. Outside of Christ, we will be judged justly. With a strict judgment, an unbending judgment, we will see God in all of his blazing holiness and righteousness, and he will not be mindful that we are but dust. And we will have to give an account. And there will be no mercy. There will be no grace. There will be no kindness. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no patience. There will be no tolerance. Only strict justice and judgment. But in Christ and in Christ alone, we can find a God who is condescending, a God who is merciful, a God who looks down upon us as his children and says, I can't wink at sin, I can't sweep sin under the carpet, I can't in any way, shape or form pretend it doesn't exist, if you like. But in Christ, our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. If he should mark iniquities, we read, who can stand? But in Jesus, the entire list of our sin is washed and wiped away, and we enter into a new relationship with God, and we become his children, his sons, and he is our father. And as a father pities his children, we read, so the Lord pities those. Fear. There's no pity. There's no mercy. There's no gentleness. There is no forgiveness outside of Christ. Just a stern, unbending law and an infinitely just judge who will judge us. But in Christ, he knows that we need these rebukes. He knows we need correction. He knows that we need warning. He knows that we need admonishment and encouragement and gentle reminders again and again and again about certain things in the Christian life. And we're mindful that God condescends. Our closing point, though, is that God does have expectations. And I hope these two things, they go with us if we're God's children this evening. For those who are not God's children, for those who are outside of Christ, the first rebuke, the first correction is that you are a sinner and you need a Saviour and you need to fly to the Saviour, to a tower of refuge and redemption. And we saw how catastrophic the consequences are if you would not come to Christ. God will not. God cannot provide another way of safety and salvation. But for us who are God's children, many of us who come out in the evening service and we've been reminded that we need these rebukes, we need these corrections, don't we? We're mindful that God condescends. Sometimes in our lowest hours, maybe, where we feel totally, completely and utterly unworthy to even lift up our eyes to praise God, let alone to come publicly and serve him and worship him together. Be mindful that God condescends. He knows. He knows that I am but dust. He knows that I am not worthy, never, ever, could ever be worthy to stand, to read, and to present the Word of God to anybody. But He knows that I am but dust. And He has, as we close, expectations, though. Realistic expectations. We look at the way He warns and rebukes and corrects and disciplines and threatens all the way through the Bible, all the way through Proverbs here, all the way through the New Testament books to all of the different churches and in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And if we quench and if we grieve His Spirit, He will retract from us. He may even bless another congregation in spite of us. He may remove the lampstand, Jesus tells us. And we could say, well, we're not heretical. We've not entered into pagan forms of worship. We've not lifted up idols to worship. We're not a church that is known for sexual immorality. But it's not just these things, is it? It's divisiveness, slander, gossip, lying that are there as well. The unrighteous, the sluggard, the glutton, the drunk, the scoffer, the sexually immoral, the gossip, the slanderer, the covetous, the proud, the uncontrollable hothead are all within the book of Proverbs. And God will not bless unless we listen to these things. We need to be sensitive, don't we? And responsive and humble. We need to embrace correction, even maybe when it's a little inaccurate. We think of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, there was the family of Saul, and there was one man who was crying all manner of things against David. And David's right-hand man said, why don't I just go up there and with my sword just cut down that dead dog? David just humbly, graciously, patiently, took it on the chin, didn't he? And we know as David sensitively, responsively and humbly listened to criticism and accusations and slander and maligning and correcting and rebuke and other things, we see that a word from David did more to change David's heart than all of the plagues of Egypt in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh would not listen. He hardened his heart. All of those rebukes, all of those plagues, all of that discipline, all of that correction, and it did nothing to change his heart. The fool despises rejection or rebuke, doesn't it? But the wise listen. And we see that sometimes just a word to that man, David, who was a man after God's own heart, did an awful amount of good. As we have been corrected and rebuked about certain things, the keeping of the Lord's Day, prayer meetings, tithes and offerings, evangelism, serving the Lord, loving one another, protecting and promoting one another's reputation rather than pulling it down, whatever it might be, we need to be sensitive, humble, and compliant. And God will honor us. God will bless us. And all the catastrophic consequences of hardening our hearts will be far from us. What would be good for us, each and every one, to do, I think, would be throughout the week, whether it's this evening if you have time, or during the week, just think, what challenges you in the Bible? What makes you a little uncomfortable whenever it's mentioned? Whenever we talk about evangelism or the Great Commission or witnessing or courageously reaching out with the gospel, do you find that uncomfortable? When we talk about prayer meetings, does it make you feel uncomfortable? When we talk about the Lord's Day, does it make you feel uncomfortable? Talk about loving our wives as Christ loves the church, does it make you feel uncomfortable? What is it that makes you feel uncomfortable? It's that God really wants us to listen to, isn't it? And those that are submissive, those that are humble, those that will heed and regard the correction and the rebuke, God will honour. God will honour. But the consequences of ignoring, the consequences of constantly feeling uncomfortable but never doing anything about it, will bring poverty of soul. And to the unbeliever, if you won't receive the rebuke and the correction of the gospel and eternal death, what catastrophic consequences will come upon you at the end of your life. Solomon wisely teaches us lots of positive things. Solomon wisely lists out promise after promise for us in the book of Proverbs. Solomon tells us that if we would heed and we would listen to the Proverbs and his wisdom, we will gain understanding and prudence and wisdom and maturity and basically, in light of the New Testament, become more and more like Jesus. But he also reminds us this evening that we have to heed, we have to regard difficult, uncomfortable things that the Word of God tells us. May God help us in all of these things. We're going to close.